Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 17. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Years ago, I bought an old 1974 Hilux two-wheel drive ute. And I always thought of that ute as being old because, well, I was only 5 years old myself when that thing was built. And I was in my 20s by the time I bought it. So obviously we were on a tight budget at the time. Anyway, one day I needed to change a tie rod end on that ute. Now, if any of you have ever worked on vehicles, you know that tie rod ends, they sort of have like a tapered type fitting that goes up in and then a nut screws onto it. And sometimes they're pretty hard to get apart, but I knew how to do it. I mean, I've done it before, done it numerous times. You sort of get a decent sized hammer and hit on the side of the thing that it goes through and that sort of pops it out. And so I knew I'd be right. Anyway, I wriggled in underneath the Hilux and about 3 hours later, I was at my wit's end. I had wriggled in and out from under that ute so many times and I'd taken under with me so many different hammers of different sizes and tapered cold chisels to try and wedge it out and punches, and I had a little piece of railway iron to use and an anvil, and I just couldn't get the thing to shift. So eventually I wriggled out, swallowed my pride, and rang a friend who's a mechanic. I said, "How do you blokes do this? I mean, like, I've done it before and I thought I knew how to do it, but I just cannot get this thing to budge." And he just said, "Come on into town and I'll loan you a tool." So I drove into town and he gave me a little tapered fork type thing that fits onto an air chisel, and I had an air chisel at home. And I went home, started the air compressor, wriggled in under the ute again for the 80th time, put the thing on there, it went, and less than 2 seconds later, it was off. Couldn't believe it. Sometimes in life, it becomes really obvious that we ourselves, no matter how competent we believe we are, we realize that we are totally inadequate and we need help. And that's true with practical stuff, but it's also true with spiritual things. So let's talk about it from a spiritual perspective. In my experience, an attitude of self-righteousness is probably one of the biggest hindrances to the gospel. You see, if I am self-righteous, the gospel is an offense to me. The gospel tells me that I am totally broken and sinful, and that I have a complete inability to save myself. I just cannot do it. And the good news of the gospel is that through the cross of Jesus Christ, I can stop all of my vain depending on myself nonsense, and I can receive the grace and mercy and forgiveness that our loving God freely gives. The Lord is my only hope. And so I submit myself to him and I cry out to God for his mercy. Now that's the gospel. But of course that message to a self-righteous person is totally offensive. What do you mean I'm a sinner? I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner. Well, actually, yes, you are. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." How many of us have sinned? All of us. So not one of us can sit here today with pride, saying that I'm the odd one out. And if sin is the rejection of God, a self-righteous person who continually rejects God because they feel that they don't need God, well, they're the worst of sinners because sin is the rejection of God. So self-righteousness is a hindrance to salvation. It is a hindrance to getting saved. But it's also a hindrance to prayer. And in today's parable, Jesus not only gives us a lesson on salvation, on getting saved, but he also gives us a lesson on prayer. In James chapter 5, James said, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Wow, that sounds pretty important, doesn't it, for our prayers to be answered. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. All right, well, who is the righteous man? Well, in the context of how James wrote those words, is in the context of us needing to humbly confess our sins so that our sins are not going to impede our prayers. Because when we confess our sins, that's when we receive righteousness from God. And in today's reading, we see the difference between a humble prayer and a self-righteous prayer. Right, so let's look at the parable. And Luke, once again, he does what he so often does. When he introduces a parable, he actually tells us what it's about. And so in verse 9, he said, "So he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two blokes went up to the temple to pray. One of them, a Pharisee." Now, we tend to think of the Pharisees generally as being bad, don't we? And why? Because they always seem to be at loggerheads with Jesus. They always having a go at Jesus. Jesus is always having a go at them. But the thing is that the Pharisees actually tried really hard to be good. And we miss that point because we just concentrate on the way they rubbed against Jesus. But they actually tried really hard. They strove for holiness. And they were so particular to not only not break God's laws, but to exceed them in their righteous acts. And we're going to see that come through in the parable. So the Pharisee, he is a picture of the most pious person in the community, right? The most devoutly committed to doing good morals, the most devoutly committed to keeping of God's laws. And the other bloke, if we had sound effects at this point, we'd play the evil music. Boom. The other bloke was a tax collector. And as Jake pointed out before, no one likes paying taxes. Some smart aleck will usually say, "Well, I like paying taxes because it means I've made a profit." Yeah, but I bet you still try and structure your tax affairs so you just pay less tax than you have to. But most of us don't like paying taxes. But in Israel, tax collectors were the next level of scum of the earth. Why? Because they were collecting taxes for the enemy. So the Romans had come into their country, given them a jolly good flogging, and now they occupied their land. And for the privilege of being ruled by the Romans, they then had to pay tax to the Romans. So what they did is they would appoint locals, they would contract it out to the locals, where you collect the taxes for us. And then they would use the taxes that they collected to pay their armies to keep oppressing the locals, right? So you can imagine how much they would have been disliked. I mean, no self-respecting kid would go to their careers night and say to the person, oh, miss, I really want to be a tax collector when I grow up. What studies do I need to do to be a tax collector? Nobody did that. Nobody wanted to be a tax collector. It was either somebody who was already a bit of an outcast or somebody who was exceedingly greedy. So these two blokes went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, pillar of the community, the tax collector, you. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this. And he sort of starts out with a prayer of thanksgiving. Now, it's good to give thanks to God, isn't it? And I hope you all give thanks to God for what he's done for you. But the problem is his prayer did not focus on giving thanks to God for his sovereign work. His prayer focused on himself. And his prayer reminds me pretty much of the song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Can't wait to look in the mirror. I get better looking each day." Who doesn't know that song? All the young people don't know it. Oh, you need to get a life. Look it up. "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble." Wonderful song. But we won't sing that, Lauren, after the sermon. No. Yeah. But that's pretty much how his prayer went. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, like they're the thieves. And the unjust, they're the people who don't even know what the right thing is to do. And the adulterers, or even this tax collector. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like them. Can you believe it? Just how full of himself this bloke is. Basically, his prayer is saying, "Dear God, thank you that I am such a good bloke. Thank you that I'm not like those other people." And when he looks at those around him, he sort of comes to the conclusion, well, they don't even know what righteousness is. But me, I'm the picture of righteousness. He fully trusted in himself that he was righteous, and he believed that was his ticket to heaven. And then, just in case God hadn't noticed how righteous he was, he reminds God of all of the good things that he's done. He gives a couple of examples. He says, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. Wow! That far, far exceeded the Old Testament requirements. By the law, the people of Israel were expected to fast once a year. That's on the Day of Atonement. They would fast once a year. This bloke fasted not just twice a year. He fasted twice a week. Wow. And by the law, he had to tithe a tenth of everything that he produced. But not only did he do that, he tithed the tenth on that, plus a tenth of everything that he consumed, everything that he bought. Something that the producer would have already tithed on, he would buy it from the shop and then tithe on it again before he ate it. So basically, his prayer was, "Thank you, God, that I am so wonderful, not like other people." And you're all thinking of somebody at this point, aren't you? But the tax, how many of you are thinking of yourselves? But the tax collector, standing far off. Let me just tell you about the design of the temple. So they went to the temple to pray. That's where they're at. And the temple was designed with the most holy place. The Holy of Holies was on the inner room. It was cut off from everything by a thick curtain. Right, so you have the holy place, which I think is marked up there, and then they have the thick curtain, and on the other side of the thick curtain was the Holy of Holies. And that was the spot where the glory of God would be. That thick curtain, by the way, is the curtain that when Jesus died on the cross, God split that curtain from top to bottom. But before God tore that curtain in two, that curtain was a symbol of the unapproachability of God. God is holy. People are not. And it was only once a year on the Day of Atonement, only once a year, that one person, the high priest, was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. Outside of that was the holy place. Now, certain priests were allowed to enter the holy place at particular times to perform particular functions. And they'd have to take it in turns, and some of them would only get a turn once in their lifetime to actually go into there. Outside of that was the court of the priests, and that's how close the priests were usually allowed to get. Outside of that was the court of Israel, and that's how close the men of Israel were allowed to get. Outside of that was the court of women, and that's how close the women of Israel were allowed to get. And then outside of that, which is actually outside of the temple itself, was the court of the Gentiles. That's where the non-Jews, the Gentiles, were allowed to get. So there were Gentiles who believed in God and worshipped God, but they hadn't gone through all of the initiation process to actually become Jews. And that's how far they're allowed to get. If they wanted to worship God, well, you can, that'd be like us saying to them, well, you can stand out there on the footpath and worship God from there. But can you see the picture? Because of the holiness of God, some were allowed near, others were not. Now, of course, that all changed when Jesus died on the cross. And God ripped that curtain in two from top to bottom. Now, for a Christian, now things have changed. Not only are we allowed to enter the presence of God, whether we be male or whether we be female, whether we be Jew or whether we be Gentile, whether we be a priest or whether we be a layperson, not only are we allowed to enter into the presence of God, but God, by His Holy Spirit, actually comes and lives in us. That is how close God is to us now. You cannot get any closer to God than God living in your heart. But that's why the tax collector stood far off, because he didn't feel worthy to come near. Maybe he just poked his nose just through the gate into the edge of the court of Israel. Or maybe he held back and didn't even venture into the court of Israel, and maybe just went as far as the court of the women. Or maybe he stayed right on the outside with the Gentiles. We don't know where he stopped, but we do know he held back. He felt so unworthy, he stayed at the back. Sounds a bit like church here, doesn't it? I wrote this before I saw who came and sat in the back rows, but that's okay. Why do we always sit in the back seats? Look at these seats up the front. Aren't they wonderful? I've actually checked them out. There's no cushions on the back seats, just as there's no cushions here. Why is it that we often gravitate towards the back? Is it because we feel unworthy and so we tend to sit at the back? Or is it because we feel we don't belong? Or is it because, well, we'll leave that for the other people? Or is it because we're afraid our kids are going to disrupt? I just want to say to you, please, please feel welcome. Know that you are welcome. You're welcome to sit at the front. You're welcome to sit at the back. You're welcome to sit in the middle. Because Jesus loves you at the front. Jesus loves you at the back. And Jesus loves you at the middle. You are welcome wherever you find yourself sitting in church. But we're getting a picture of the tax collector, and he feels totally unworthy. He's standing far off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There's two applications to this. The first application is salvation. That's becoming a Christian, being saved. I know why we Christians like to use big words like salvation. It's being saved. Last week, the message, here's another big word, the message was about vindication, being judged righteous. And the message was about how on the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, he will judge justly and the righteous will be vindicated. But we're learning here that the Pharisee was not vindicated. Why? because he trusted in his own righteousness. There are many, many people who feel, I'm not good enough to go to church. I'm not good enough to be a Christian. You know what? With an attitude like that, they are closer than they think. But then others are more like the Pharisee. I'm pretty good. I haven't done anything too bad. I don't. Most people don't have anything against me. You know? I got everything in order. I'm basically a good person. Therefore, when I die, God's going to be pleased to have me. And those who feel like that are a long, long way from God. They are so filled with their own self-confidence and their own self-righteousness, they are completely blind to the fact that they are a sinner in desperate need of a saviour. But those who are like the tax collector, those who feel totally unworthy, those who are very aware of their own sin and are ashamed of themselves, those who know full well that they are a sinner destined for hell, these are the ones who cry out to God for mercy. Let's talk about mercy. The Greek phrase describing the tax collector's prayer here is asking for a special type of mercy. It's what we call atoning mercy. We've got all these big words today. Atonement, atoning. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice was made for the forgiveness of sins. That was the old way of doing things. But when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, he became that sacrifice, that once and for all perfect sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus, became the atoning sacrifice by which my sins are forgiven and by which your sins are forgiven. You see, the tax collector, he knew that God cannot just overlook sin. God cannot just pretend that my sin didn't happen. God can't just say, oh, that's okay, Michael, I know you've had a tough life, I'll let you off. Why not? Because that wouldn't be justice. And this is something that our justice system doesn't seem to get today. People offend and become criminals, and they get before the judge, and the judge says, oh, you've had a hard life, haven't you? I guess we'll let you off this time. That's not justice. And the people who have been hurt with the crime cry out for justice. And that's why God can't just let us off. And that's why Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sin. Isn't that humbling? And when we are aware of the true cost of atonement, the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus, we're not going to take that lightly, are we? And so the tax collector was justified. That means he was declared to be acquitted by God. But the Pharisee was not. Why was the Pharisee not forgiven of his sins? Because he didn't confess his sins. He was confident in his own righteousness and he did not cry out to God for mercy. And so the tax collector, somebody who probably carried a lot of sin, confessed that sin and humbly asked for the atoning sacrifice and God forgave him. You are no longer guilty. And for you and I to be saved, there is no place for self-righteousness. There is no place for self-justification. There is no place for us to compare ourselves to other people and go, well, yeah, I'm not as bad as they are. That doesn't matter. To be saved requires a broken and contrite heart that cries out to God, God, be merciful to me. I'm the sinner. And you will be saved. You will be forgiven. So, what then? In Christ, we know our sins are forgiven. But I think we've got more to learn from this parable, and that is the attitude that we take in prayer. Jesus said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So when you became a Christian, you suddenly stopped all sin, didn't you? No. Unless you're very unlike me. We continue to keep sinning. And as Christians, when it comes to self, it is possible for us to see ourselves through a somewhat distorted lens. And that works both ways. For some Christians, they never ever understand or accept just how holy they are. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of some of our unrighteousness." Is that what it says? No, it says, "and cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness." Do you believe that? The blood of Jesus is the most powerful cleaning agent in the universe. It can remove sin. It is the only thing that can. And so up until a point, guilt is good. You won't hear many preachers tell you that. Up until a point, guilt is good. Why do I say that? It's because the Holy Spirit uses the feelings of guilt that I have to prompt me to repent of sin and to ask forgiveness for that sin. And at that point, the sin is gone. Totally gone. And so if feelings of guilt persist, see a doctor. No. If feelings of guilt persist, where do those feelings come from? It's not coming from the Holy Spirit. It's coming from the evil one, the accuser, saying, "Are you really forgiven? Do you think that God could honestly forgive you of that?" Yes, he can. He can. Don't listen to the evil one. And so when you confess your sin, and then a couple of weeks later, you start feeling guilty about it again, and you say to God, "You know that thing that I confessed to you a couple of weeks ago?" God goes, "No." God forgives us of our sin and remembers our sin no more. That is how clean you are washed. That is how holy you become. When we confess our sin, we are totally forgiven. And so if I continue to see myself as being unholy, I have a distorted view. It is a view that does not come from God. It is a view that does not come from faith. It is a view that comes from the evil one. And sometimes we'll see a person coming up to altar call after altar call after altar call, confessing the same sins over and over and over again. Do you not understand that you are holy? God did it the first time. He took your sin away. You are holy. But it also works the other way. There are times when we fail to recognize the sin that we need to repent of. And so we approach the throne of God in prayer, just like what the Pharisee did. So things might not be going so well for me, and I cry out to God. I cry out to the Lord in prayer. And in our prayer, let's be honest, it is a natural inclination for us to view ourselves as the righteous one, and the one that things aren't going so well with, they're the sinner. They're the ones who are in the wrong, so God, get them. Or they're the ones, if we're extra gracious, we might say, they're the ones who are in the wrong, God, so save them. Fix them. I've been there. Have you? Where all I see is the hurt that I feel. And the other person is to blame. And I fail to recognize my own sin. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So if I was to sum this parable up, I think I'd say for a Christian, prayer requires a bold humility. It seems a strange turn of phrase. We know that in Christ, we are welcome to approach the throne of God in prayer. That takes boldness. To come before Almighty God. It's not presumptuous, because we know that he's our Heavenly Father and he welcomes us with open arms. But we should also come to God in utter humility. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Immediately after this parable, there's an incident recorded that actually helps us to understand it even better. Some parents were bringing their children to Jesus. Infants is the word, so it's tiny kids they were bringing. And the disciples rebuked them, like they told them off. Yeah, don't do that. And basically they shooed them away. Now, we don't know why. It doesn't actually tell us why. What was their thinking? I don't know. Maybe they thought Jesus had enough on his plate. Maybe they thought Jesus had some adult conversations he needed to have. And, you know, kids, you know, they don't factor into that. We don't know. But Jesus said, let the children come to me. Don't block them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. A little infant is unable to provide for themselves. You know that. They are totally dependent on mum and dad. And an infant has the utmost faith in their parents, knowing that they will provide for them what they need. Such is the kingdom of God. Self-righteousness? No such thing. The only righteousness that will save us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Self-sufficiency? No such thing. We depend on God completely. And some people will poo-poo Christianity because, oh, you're childish. You can't expect a sensible adult to believe that sort of stuff. Let me tell you, what the world considers folly is the wisdom of God. And let me tell you, the eternal wisdom of Almighty God is not childish. It's the exact opposite of childish. But when we encounter the eternal wisdom of Almighty God, we realize just how far short we fall of Him. Well, the world is not about us. It's about God. And so, like a child with a loving parent, we humble ourselves and we trust Him and we honor Him and we depend on Him. And just as Jesus received children and blessed children, let us never hinder children from coming to Jesus. It gives me such great joy to see the way that we all here welcome children into this church. It gives me just the most utmost in joy to see parents bringing their children to be blessed. As they do the kids' stories in church. I love the way we do kids' stories in church. The way that so many people volunteer to serve children in the Bush Kids Sunday School. Children are so important to Jesus and they are so important to us. Such is the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I recognize that my own righteousness counts as nothing because my sin is so great. Nothing I could ever do could ever make up for it. No good could ever outweigh the wrong. Lord, help me to always be humble. Give me a true perspective that helps me to recognize my own sin and to never put myself in the place of the righteous and the other person in the place of the sinner. As we pray, give us a humility that does not elevate ourselves while it tears others down. And forgive us for when we have done that in the past. And Lord, we pray for your blessing upon the children. They are a reminder of the way that we totally depend on you. And we know you love them as you love us. Thank you for the gift of these children. And we pray that they would grow into humble men and women of faith who continue to depend on you for all things. In Jesus' name.